So we continue our study in the Gospel according to Mark, and our chapter, the passage that we will be looking at today is chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. And you will find the passage inside the bulletin as well. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. So if you are there, hear the word of God. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The word of the Lord. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark for some time now, since last September. So it's been good 8 months. And the whole point of the first half, which is the first 8 chapters, really revolves around one central question, one single central question. Who then is this? Who is this man? Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? That's the central point. From day one, Jesus has been doing all these incredible things. He's been healing the sick, casting out demons, and teaching with great authority. He calms the sea, and even the wind and the sea obey him. Every single chapter in the Gospel of Mark so far contains an incredible miracle by Jesus. In fact, when you look at the entire book of Mark, it contains a total of 18 miracles. And we find in the first half, 15 of them. The point is clear. Mark is giving us a miracle after miracle. He's saying to us, "Don't you see who this is? Do you really see? Do you still not understand who this is? This is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's been the focal point. Then at the climax of the first half, right here in this passage, Peter finally gives us the answer. He finally sees, representing all the disciples, "You are the Christ. Now we see." See, we'll take a look at this confession next week in detail, but what I want you to notice then in this flow is this strange healing miracle just before this glorious confession of Peter. It's the only miracle where Jesus' power doesn't seem to work the first time. He has to do it again. And that's very strange, because it looks like Jesus is saying, "Be healed. Did it work? Do you see anything?" And the man says, "Not really, sort of, but didn't really work perfectly." Then Jesus says, "Well, let's try this again then, one more time. Be healed. Do you see anything?" Now he sees. It's strange. So what's going on here? Because all along, Mark, he began this gospel. Remember, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That was the bold assertion. And the whole point from that point on was to demonstrate, to show that Jesus is exactly that. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, a miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching, Mark has been showing that this is the Christ. So, all along he's been rushing towards this climax. Do you see who this is? Do you see who this is? And just before Peter makes this great confession, "Now we see you are the Christ," Mark stops that flow almost anticlimactically and then puts in this story where Jesus' power doesn't seem to work the first time. Why is Mark doing that? What's the intent? What's Mark trying to teach us? We'll look at it in three ways. Let's answer that question by looking at three things from this passage. First, the miracle itself, and we'll be brief on this point. Second, what that means. We'll spend a little bit more time on that one. And thirdly, how that applies to us. And we'll spend a lot more time on that one. The miracle itself, what the miracle means, and what it means for us. Those are the three things we'll be looking at this afternoon. So let's begin with the first point, the miracle itself. And we'll be brief. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Begged him to touch him. Now that's a detail that just catches my eyes, because think about it. Most likely in those days, the people who were sick, they were also ceremonially unclean, which means if you touch them, you become unclean. But they must have heard or seen themselves probably. Jesus, whenever he went around, he would touch people, though there was no need for him. And they know, unlike all other religious leaders, who would never touch unclean people because then you become unclean too, Jesus goes around touching people. So they ask Jesus, they beg Jesus to touch him. And that's what you love about Jesus. That's what I love about Jesus, because Jesus is the only one true physician who doesn't need to touch in order to heal. He can simply say the word, go home, your daughter is healed. But he's the one who touches. Because every other physician, they're the ones who need to actually touch. But for that very reason, they wouldn't come, because if they do, they become unclean. And yet here is Jesus, the one true physician who doesn't need to touch, touching people. He's the one sinless one becoming sin. He's the one truly clean person that becomes unclean for us. That's the kind of Savior that Jesus is. The one who least needs to is the one who does it most willingly. I want you to see that and really take it to heart. That's the kind of Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus. So they come and beg Jesus to touch him. And what does he do? Verse 23, he takes him by the hand, leads him outside the village. And then he does this strange thing that we saw him do 2 weeks ago. He spits on the person's eyes. And then he asks, do you see anything? Do you see anything? So the man says in verse 24, well, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Meaning, no, yes, not really. I mean, I see something, but I see these vertical objects moving about. It doesn't work. At least he sees something, true, but the vision's not quite 20/20. It's far from 20/20. So Jesus says in verse 25, pretty much, okay, let's try this again. He lays his hands on his eyes again, and this time it works. Notice the threefold emphasis on sight. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now he sees it worked. This time he sees 20/20. Now that's what happened. That's the miracle. Simple. What does that mean? Why would Mark insert that right here? Again, this is the only time where Jesus' miracle doesn't seem to work the first time. In every other instance, it just happened instantly. It was never this kind of two-stage gradual healing. Now, so why would Jesus heal a person like this? Now, whatever the reason was, it couldn't be because this man's case was particularly difficult for Jesus. It has nothing to do with Jesus' power. So let's rule that out. If we rule that out, so if this is intentional, not just the placement of this miracle and this flow, but also the manner in which Jesus did it in two-stage healing, then there has to be a reason for that, a good reason for that. What is that reason? Now, so far, if we have learned anything about Jesus' miracles, it's that the miracle is never just a miracle. It's always a visual parable. There's a lesson here. His teachings disciples a vital lesson that they must learn. That's why Jesus heals the man the way he did. Not because Jesus needed to take these steps, but because the disciples needed to observe this healing. They needed the details because they need to learn this vital lesson that Jesus wants them to learn. Now remember from last week, when the disciples got into the boat after the feeding of the 4,000, they forgot to bring bread. So they discuss and argue among themselves, hey, who brought the bread? I thought you were supposed to bring the bread. I thought you were supposed to bring the bread. They have no bread. And into that conversation, Jesus warns them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then they completely misunderstand Jesus and they say, look, Jesus is upset because we forgot to bring bread. We have nothing to eat for dinner tonight. And then Jesus, no doubt with a look of sorrow, you remember how Jesus fired off a series of 7 questions. The first and the last of which were the same question. Do you not yet understand? You still don't get it. Do you see? Do you not perceive? Do you still not understand? That was the question. That's how the passage ended. So, for all the teachings, Jesus is saying, for all the teachings and miracles that you've seen me do all these years in all these different ways, you still don't know who I am. You still don't get it. You don't see clearly. You do not understand clearly. You've just seen me feed the 5,000 men, 4,000 people, all these leftovers, and yet you are discussing, you are worried that you have no bread. I'm sitting right in front of you. Do you still not get it? That was the question. See, Jesus is dealing with this blind man right here in this passage in order to give his disciples an object lesson. He's giving them a picture of themselves. You are like this blind man. You see something, you're beginning to see, but you don't see clearly at all. He's putting up before them this spiritual mirror, as it were, because Jesus wants them to see clearly. No more blurry vision. Why don't you see clearly? This is what you are like, this blind man. You see something, but you don't see clearly. Notice the overwhelming emphasis on seeing, on sight, in this very passage. There are 8 different Greek words for sight in our passage. It's a barrage of synonyms. It's as if Mark is saying, if Jesus saying to the disciples pretty much this, Jesus removed the man's blindness. He opened his eyes. He gave him sight. He healed his eyeballs. He cured his vision. He turned on the lights and the darkness was no more. The man was blind, but now he sees. They're seeing all these 8 different ways. Sight, 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 see, see, see. The point is clear. Last week, if Jesus unleashed 7 questions, searching questions, do you not yet understand? Do you not get it? Today, Jesus fires up another 8 in 8 different ways. Do you still not see? Do you see? Do you truly see? That's the question. The blind man was representing the disciples. You are beginning to see, but still your vision is so severely blurred, you don't see things clearly. That's why you're confused. And as we will see next week in detail, this glorious confession, Peter's glorious confession, just as this blind man received sight from Jesus, the disciples too will receive that spiritual insight, and they will see Jesus. You are the Christ. And in both stories, we see this 2-stage process of illumination. Because the blind man sees people as trees walking. And the crowds, when Jesus asks the disciples, who do they say that I am? They see, they begin to see something. They think, they say that you are Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. They see something. He's different. But they don't see clearly. So Jesus, as if with a second touch, asks the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And they see clearly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the miracle meant. It was not just for this blind man, it was mainly for the disciples to learn who they really are, where they are in terms of their faith. But of course, it goes beyond that, because this lesson was not just for the 12 apostles. This is a permanent lesson for all of us, for anyone who would follow Jesus Christ. So, third point, how does this then apply to us? I'll spend a great deal more time on this one. What is the lesson? Essentially, it's no different from the blind man and the disciples that we saw in this passage, because so many Christians today are stuck in that first stage, and they don't see things clearly. They begin to see something of the truth of God, but it's still blurry. They don't see things clearly, and that's why they're confused. They don't make a progress. They're just stuck there. So it's difficult to describe these people because, on the one hand, you can't quite say that they're blind. Because they do see something, but at the same time, you're kind of hesitant to say they're not blind either, because what they see still is so severely blurred, you don't really know what to do with this. They're stuck in that stage. Now, there's a great book called Spiritual Depression, written by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he preached on this very text. And he has a chapter in the book called Men as Trees Walking, where he talks about this kind of person, exactly this kind of person, a Christian who begins to see things but doesn't really see things clearly and is lost in confusion. This is what he says. Listen to him. He says, "I am concerned about those Christians who are disquieted and unhappy and miserable because of this lack of clarity. It's almost impossible to define them. You sometimes talk to this type and you think, well, this man is a Christian. And then you meet him again and you are thrown into doubt at once. And you say, surely he cannot be a Christian if he can say a thing like this or do such a thing as that. Whenever you meet this man, you get a different impression. And you never quite know whether he is a Christian or not. You are not happy in saying either that he does see or that he does not see. Furthermore, the difficulty is that not only do others feel like this about these people, they feel it about themselves. Let me pay them that tribute. They are unhappy because they are not clear about themselves." Do you resonate with that? Do you see something of that in you, in others? I think it's spot on. So where are you today then, this afternoon before God? Do you see Him? Truly, clearly, do you see Jesus? Perhaps some of you can look back and say, yeah, I see certain things. I see some things. I know that I was blind. I didn't know it. I thought I was seeing things clearly, but I really didn't. And you were just perfectly satisfied with the way things were, and you were just going after the life that everybody was looking for. And you never thought it was wrong. It just never occurred to you to think otherwise. This is the way things work. This is life. I'm living hard. I'm working hard. I'm studying hard. No trouble in the soul. But one day, perhaps something happened to you, and perhaps you were listening to a sermon, or a friend shared the gospel with you on the radio or somewhere. It just hit you. It was different that time. And you realize that there is something wrong with you and in your life. And all of a sudden, you get this nagging sense of dissatisfaction in life that you can't just shake off. It's always there. You can't ignore it. The things that used to interest you and you consume them with great energy no longer interest you anymore. And you have come to realize that all these things are just empty, vain. And you begin to wrestle about these things. And there was this profound sense of emptiness and dissatisfaction with the way things are going in your life. Something hit you. Now, many people come to this point. But also many people, when they come to this point, they get cynical. And they just throw up their hands and say, well, the whole thing is just kind of pointless because maybe it's lately I've been working too much. I need some break. I need a vacation. I need to exercise. Maybe that's it. And they just kind of put it off. But for you, perhaps it was different this time. For some inexplicable reason, what only used to bring sleep, what only used to cause sleepy eyes, suddenly perked up your ears and you began to hear things. And this man, Jesus Christ, and his message began to speak to you. And he seemed more and more real. The more you listened to him, and even though you didn't fully understand, it made sense, and he became alive and real to you in a new and different way. Suddenly, Jesus looked very troubling and terrifying, but at the same time, extremely beautiful, comforting, and glorious. And as he began to realize that if there is any way at all, maybe Jesus is the one for me. Maybe Jesus might help me get out of this darkness, this emptiness and dissatisfaction in life that I'm struggling with. Maybe he can do, I can't do this on my own. He has to do this for me. Maybe that hits you. See, that's the part that many Christians see. They see things. See, they're beginning to see great things. But then they don't see things clearly. Because on the other side, here's the other side. They're still confused. And they're not sure about certain things that are absolutely vital for a Christian to understand. That's a terrible place to be. Because when you begin to see things, but don't see clearly, you're kind of stuck in a spiritual no man's land. Because you see enough things about the truth of God, you're not able to enjoy the things of the world like you used to. It bothers you. There's that hole, emptiness in your heart. But then at the same time, you don't know the things about God so clearly, so fully yet, enough to really enjoy them and be captured by them either. So you can't enjoy the two things anymore. You're kind of stuck there. You don't know what to do. See, that's a terrible place to be. Why is that? Why are people stuck in this situation? Where they begin to see but don't really see clearly, and so they're confused and kind of miserable, unhappy, joyless. There are many reasons, but let me give you one that I think is one of the most important reasons, and I don't mean to sound pejorative or condescending, but I think this is a huge issue today. One of the most important reasons why people are stuck in that stage is because many Christians are simply not interested in doctrine. The great truth of God as set forth in this holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. They're just not interested. And they settle for soundbite theology, second-handed information. But they don't really dig into the Word of God and wrestle with the Word of God, the living breath of God. That's the problem. They say, I'm not concerned with this theology and doctrine. That's for theologians and pastors, splitting hairs. But for me, I'm just interested in something more practical. How can I love my neighbor and my family? How can I be a better person? Give me that practice. Don't give me that doctrine. Doctrine divides. And I can't tell you how many well-meaning Christians feel that way, not realizing that what they're saying in itself is a doctrine, just a bad, bad doctrine in itself. But think of it this way. Some of you own businesses, and those of you who are self-employed, you would never say such a thing in your business, would you? Would you hire someone as your financial advisor who has never been trained in finance? Or as your mechanic who has never been trained with working with cars? You would never do that. See, whether it's just getting a license to drive, to learn how to drive your car, or learning a foreign language, or learning any sports, even those things, there has to be first an instruction. Before you can practice anything at all, there has to be some minimal instruction, certain amount of understanding, doctrine, theology, theory. You can't escape it. It's just true with everything in life. That's the way life works. But when it comes to the greatest and the highest matter of all, knowing your Maker, living in light of His truth, heaven, hell, eternity, salvation, damnation. When it comes to matters of God, suddenly people say, don't give me doctrine. Give me practice, something more practical, something easy. That's why so many Christians are stuck in that miserable place and don't make good progress. They're not interested in learning, the great truth, the great doctrines of the living God, and yet they expect the Christian life to be a smooth sailing journey. They're saying, I'll just learn as I go. And they would never do that with learning how to drive or flying an airplane. That's why they're confused and stuck and miserable, not making much progress. Let me go a step further and give you a concrete example. Now, why is it so important to get doctrine right? Here's one example. And this is very common. So many Christians, they confuse. They get the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification mixed up. And they don't really know how those two things relate. But I can't think of anything more practical than that. It's not just splitting your hairs. It's theology that gives life. Here's how. What is justification? What is sanctification? Simply means, justification means you are declared righteous. Sanctification means you are growing in righteousness. See, justification is a one-time legal declaration of God that happens outside of you. God says this to you. It's a one-time declaration. But sanctification is an ongoing daily process that happens inside you. It's a present reality, and you're actively involved in it. So, there is that distinction then, right? Justification, sanctification, there is that distinction. They're not the same thing. They're inseparable, but there is a distinction. It's two different things. Now, those two things, though we can distinguish them, when we talk about reality, they cannot be separated. They always go together because they're both an essential part of the bigger reality called salvation. They're both essential components of salvation, justification and sanctification. Justification is the past tense of salvation. What God has done for you, He justified you once and for all. But sanctification then is the present tense of salvation, where God is now working out what He has worked in you. You see, they're distinguished, but they can never be separated because they're held together in this great big reality called salvation. So what happens if you confuse this? It's disastrous. In other words, the Bible says sanctification by justification. Sanctification by justification. We obey not because we want to be saved or earn favor with God. We obey because God has already saved us. That's what it means. Sanctification by justification. The grace, this amazing grace of justification, is what fuels our fire of sanctification. If you confuse that order, it's disastrous. Now, that's the doctrine of salvation according to the Bible. But some people, when they come to this doctrine of salvation, justification and sanctification, some people, they love what the Bible says about justification. They love it. It's not about what we do. There's nothing we can do. It's all about what Jesus has done. It's all by grace alone. They like that. But there they stop. And they just drift and coast. Let me just linger here the whole time. I don't want to move. I don't want to make any further progress here. I just like that, what Jesus has done for me. That's all I need. And they have no interest in sanctification, fighting sin, pursuing holiness, resisting the devil, spiritual battle. See, they see something of God's grace, but they don't see clearly what that grace is. What they see is grace, but it's not an amazing grace. What they see is what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. What is cheap grace? He defines it this way. Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace, it's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. See, that view of grace is just pathetically shallow. They see, but they don't see clearly. That's the trouble. They don't see that grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. They don't see that grace means tremendous work. It doesn't mean that you don't work anything at all now. You don't work at all. You just sit there and do nothing. Grace is what enables you to work. Christian life is not one of just drifting. It's one of great exertion, empowered by the Holy Spirit now living in you. And people confuse that. On the other side, there are those who get sanctification. They love sanctification, but not so much justification. They don't get it. They feel guilty, and they want to do better. So they read the Bible, they pray, they tithe, and they take all these spiritual disciplines and just drive themselves to obey this. Because if they don't, they're afraid that they might lose favor with God, that He might punish them. I need to be good to earn favor with God. I need to obey, then He will bless me. That's how people think. In other words, what they're saying is justification by sanctification. It's the opposite. The Bible says it's sanctification by justification, but they're saying, moralists, legalists, they'll say, no, 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 it's justification by sanctification. When you are good, then God will be good to you. And that's a deadly doctrine. Do you think that way at all? Because that's how human mind, sinful human beings think by nature. There is no such thing as a free lunch in this world. You need to work for it. Have some dignity here. I need to pay for this, work for this. There's something I can do. But that's not the gospel. That's moralism. You have to earn it. And that's what every other religion in the world teaches. That's who we are by nature. We are legalists. Which is why so many Christians, because they confuse these things, are stuck. They don't know how to make sense of what they're going through. Because they're saying, how do I know if I obeyed enough? Have I really earned God's favor now? See, it's crushing. There can be no assurance. It's just burdensome. And you get tired and you get burned out. See, they see enough to know that life apart from God is meaningless, that Christ is a solution to my dilemma, but they don't see clearly. They're confused about how justification and sanctification work and how they relate to each other. And you tell me the doctrine doesn't matter. You get these two doctrines wrong. Intensely practical, personal doctrines. You wreak havoc. You're confused. You're thrown into panic. Because your emotions, sinful, corrupt emotions that we have, will deceive us. What we need to hold on to is the unchanging word of God. What God says is the truth of Christianity. That I need to hold on to. Doctrine matters. Is there any one of you who are stuck in that stage right now today? Are you confused? You begin to see, yes. You begin to see. You are waking up to the reality of God, but is your vision still blurred? You don't see things clearly and you're confused and you feel stuck and not making much progress. Is that you? If that's you, let me suggest three things that you can do. And I take these from Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I find immensely helpful. May this help you if you are in that stage. First, to those of you who think that you see, if you think you see, beware of pride, because you might not see everything so clearly. That's the danger. Do you think you see? You might not see everything so clearly. Beware of pride and humble yourself. Because Jesus didn't ask this blind man, do you see everything clearly? He said, do you see anything? And the man could have easily said, well, you asked me, do I see anything? Yes, I see things. But that's not what the blind man said. He said, in effect, I see things now, but I still need some help. I don't see things perfectly. Still blurred. I need help. That's what the man said. And that's the spiritual wisdom for all of us. If you see things, if you begin to see things, thank God. He opened your eyes. But beware of pride. You don't see things perfectly, clearly yet. And if you see anything at all, it's not because of anything in you. It was purely by the grace of God. He opened your eyes. There was no room for pride, but only humility. Because as long as we remain finite and God infinite, we will never see things as clearly as we should. He will only make us see more and more of His excellencies and glory. But you will never say, now I know fully, exhaustively. You never come to that point. So if you think you see, humble yourself. Beware of pride. Thank God and ask for more. Second, it's the opposite now. If you don't think you see, and you're frustrated, beware of despair. Because here's what God does. God only opens the eyes of the blind. He only opens the eyes of those who say, Lord Jesus, I don't see anything at all. Help me. If you think you see, the Pharisees, we see things. Jesus says, you are blind. But God specializes in opening the eyes of the blind and who cry out for help. So beware of despair. Don't despair. For some people, they get so discouraged. And I've been searching, I've been praying, I've been reading the Bible, but years go by, I don't think I'm getting it. It's hopeless for me. They just want to call it quits and throw up their hands and just give up. But if that's you, I really want to plead with you. Don't give up. Don't despair. Because if you see anything at all, however unclearly, who knows that that was the first touch of Jesus and he has the second touch for you too. So it's like this blind man. Only bring your doubts and your fears and your prayers to Jesus. It took the disciples even a long time to really break free from their hardness of hearts. And even the disciples at this point, they've been with Jesus for how many years? 24/7. They don't see things clearly. They're still lost. Hardness of hearts. But Jesus, what did he do? Did he abandon the disciples and say, you are too just slow? No. He never gave up on the disciples, and he will not give up on you either, as long as you go to him. So do not despair. Don't give up. Instead, say with the disciples, Jesus, this is very difficult and it's hard to get, but you have the words of life. To whom shall I go? Speak to me the words of life. I go with you. And finally, third, whether you see or don't see, no matter where you are, come to Jesus honestly with your problems. Come to Jesus honestly with your problems and your concerns. Because Jesus asked the man, do you see anything, right? And the man responded with all honesty. It's a little, you know, when you think about it, it's a little dicey to talk back to the Son of God as, thank you for what you did, but it didn't work. But the man is honest. Jesus, I see people, but I see them as walking trees. It might have been kind of a difficult thing to say. So ask yourself, what exactly do you see? Perhaps you've been in church for a long time. Maybe you are, you hold an office. How difficult is it? Say you're a pastor. I know a few pastors who have told me, you know, I really became converted when I was a pastor. That was the case with Martin Luther, John Wesley. How difficult would it be for me to say, you know, I don't think I'm saved as a pastor. Pray for me. I don't see things clearly. No matter where you are, be honest with Jesus. Give him your doubts and your fears. Be honest with him. Come to Jesus honestly. If you come to him like that, ready to embrace the truth no matter what, then I promise you, if you come honestly, ready to embrace whatever he says, the truth, no matter what the cost, then he will open your eyes. He will honor that prayer. So persist. Come to him. Perhaps you might not see things clearly the first time, but certainly Jesus will open your eyes gradually so that you will certainly see at a certain point. And he will not abandon you until he gets you there. So come to Jesus. Bring him your fears and your doubts. Plead with him and wait upon him. And he will certainly open the eyes of your hearts, just as he will his disciples next week when we see that glorious confession. And I pray that that glorious confession, Jesus, now I see that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, would be not just a confession of your lips, but the confession from the bottom of your hearts. Let's all stand together.